16 verse 9. We'll have it on the screen as well. There are some new people here, so if you see them, say hello to them and invite them to eat food with you at some point this week. Acts 18 verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, 'Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city.' So he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them." This is God's word. So, last week, is that Spencer? Didn't see you come in. Oh, all right. Wish I had a better sermon. I knew Spencer was going to be here. Anyway, last week, Paul was in Corinth. He got there. He began plying his wares as a tent maker. He preached to Jews who did not listen. And then he preached to some Gentiles who did. And then those Jews who did not listen, then they did. Kind of deal there. Verse 8 says, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth, the leader of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord along with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard that Crispus had now believed, they believed and they were baptized." So it was Deuteronomy 32, Romans 11, the salvation of the Gentiles provoking the Jewish people to jealousy so that they might be saved, playing out in real time in Corinth. God partially hardened some Jews, the gospel goes to some Gentiles, and through that interaction, those hardened Jews now are softened and believe. So it was really cool. You should go listen to it if you haven't. And like always, this causes problems for Paul. Okay, anytime people start to hear the gospel, it's just always trouble. Everywhere Paul goes, for the last 5-6 years now, he faces pushback from his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He faces pushback from pagans, sometimes a combination of both, a double team. And then he gets beat up. And then he gets run out of town, okay? So anyone that tells you they're an apostle, and this is not what their life looks like, they're probably not an apostle, okay? This is apostolic ministry through and through, proclaiming the gospel, getting beat up, getting run out of town, and then for some stupid reason, signing up to do it again in another town. Okay, this is apostolic ministry. And so I think Paul probably, likely, suffers from a legitimate form of PTSD. Okay, it's difficult for the quarterback to say hut hut again when every time he snaps the ball, he gets shellacked. You mean you want me to do that again? And they do it again because their brains are gone at some point. It's difficult, or if you've been in a car wreck, right? It's hard to get back into the car. For some veterans, it's hard to, you know, 4th of July and fireworks, like, it's hard to do that stuff because it's you're triggered. So Paul has serious spiritual, physical, emotional scars coming into this scene here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he'll write back to these people after he leaves. He says, "When I came to you..." Right, this Acts 18, "When I came to you here, brothers and sisters, announcing to you the mystery of God, which for Paul is that through the work of Jesus, Gentiles are co-heirs in the promise with the Jewish people without becoming Jews." It's a big, long thing. I announced the mystery of God to you. "I didn't come with brilliance of speech. I didn't come with wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified," because in my last stop, I tried other stuff and it didn't work as well. So I'm just doing this one thing now. "I came to you, Corinthians, in what? In weakness and in fear and in trembling." Okay? And that's not like awe of God trembling. That's like I'm scared for my life, weakness, fear, and trembling. So Paul is timid, scared. His will is almost broken. And so it seems like once the community in Corinth starts to grow, because what we know from Paul's letters is this is one of the bigger communities, right? It's not Antioch or Ephesus, but it's pretty big. As the community grows, as more people start hearing and believing and receiving the gospel, and that starts to actually change how they live and change the dynamics of the town, opposition starts to grow against Paul. And so I think Paul's probably planning to leave and avoid the inevitable beating that's coming his way, right? If you can dodge the punch, you dodge it, right? Right. You dodge it. You don't take it if you don't have to take it. I think Paul's going to do that. And so I think the Lord knows this. I think the Lord knows, hey, Paul is so jacked up at this point. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his fear. And so in God's kindness to Paul, this person that he loves, he visits Paul in a vision. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, which I think is the same as a dream. I don't know. I'm asleep and I have a vision. It seems like a dream. Whatever. And the Lord says to him, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you because I have many people in this city. So we've heard these words before from the God of Israel, right? Do not be afraid. Exodus 3, when God encourages Moses at the burning bush, what's he say to him? Take your shoes off. And don't be afraid. Deuteronomy 20, Israel's going to go into battle. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Joshua 1, they're about to go into Canaan. Don't be afraid. Jeremiah 1, Isaiah 41, he's encouraging the prophet, says the same thing. Do not be afraid. Luke 1 and 2, Christmas stories coming up, right? Andrew, how many days till Christmas? 60-something. Okay, he's ready. Kale is running security in the lobby this morning, but he was humming Mariah Carey when I came in. That's not a joke. He was into it. The angel shows up to Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph, and what's the angel say to them? Don't be afraid, right? You're about to have some powerful cousins come out of you. Do not be afraid. Matthew 14, Jesus encourages the disciples who are in the boat in the storm. Do not be afraid. So like God has always done to his servants, to his messengers, now he tells Paul again, or at least the first time that Luke has recorded, Paul, don't be afraid. I am with you. And in a night vision, the Lord said this. So if you were here last week, we met Priscilla and Aquila, and they become Paul's friends. And we talked about, like, friendships are one of the main ways God encourages you regularly. Like, that's just a normal thing, eating food, laughing, reading the scripture, praying. This is how you are encouraged by God. And that's normal, and that should be happening all the time. If it's not happening, come talk to me. I will be your friend. Okay? I would recommend other church members for that before me. But I'll be your friend. So the Lord encourages us with that, but the Lord also encourages us in really cool ways like this. Don't feel like you're bragging. I'm just curious. Has anyone ever had like a night vision from the Lord? Yeah, I knew it would be on this side of the room. Okay. Was it awesome? Yeah. Were you encouraged? Were you ready to rock after? Yeah, that's the point. This doesn't happen all the time. That's why Luke records it as like an abnormal thing that happens. But we this is a good thing to have. It's a good thing for the Lord to do. Like Romans 8, we need the Holy Spirit to testify to our spirit that it's going to be okay. All right, things are going to be fine. So if the Lord gives a dream, a vision, you know, the prophetic person in church comes to you with a word from the Lord, that's a good thing, right? We hit the keys just right and the voice is just right and you get goosebumps, that's good too, right? All of these things are meant to encourage us. So Paul needed that and that's what God gave him. The Lord said to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't stop, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you. Which tells us what Paul was afraid of, right? Fists. I'm tired of getting hit. Okay? Because the Lord says, I have many people in this city. And I think by many people here, he means I have civil magistrates here who might not be righteous people, but they're not going to let people beat you up. Okay, I think based on what happens next. So what's the fruit of this night vision? The Lord comes to him because Paul is now encouraged in the Lord in a unique, powerful way. Verse 11, he stayed there. Instead of getting out, because I think he's trying to get out. He stayed there a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. And that's encouraging. That's cool. But if you go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, not everything that Paul said landed among the Corinthians. Yeah, you like, if you think our church is a mess, go read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay, not everything landed. They were full of dysfunction. But the point remains that Paul, because of this prophetic encouragement from the Lord in a night vision, he stayed there, stuck it out, taught the word of God. So he stays in Corinth, and the Jesus community, both Jew and Gentile, it keeps growing. And like we said earlier, always problems with this. Verse 12. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, who were led by a new synagogue leader because they lost Crispus, right? Crispus land. Okay. They got a new one named Sosthenes. They made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. And they said, "This man is persuading our people to worship God in a way contrary to the law." So have we heard this before? Same song, different verse. Paul is getting now to follow in the footsteps of both Jesus and Stephen. Here, he's following Jesus because Jesus was accosted by his countrymen and he was taken to Roman leadership for punishment. Do you guys know that story? So that's what happened. And they put him on a cross and they killed him. And he went into the dirt for 3 days. But on the third day, what happened? Does anyone know? Does anyone know? Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. Anyway, that's what happened. So that's what Jesus did. Paul, right? His countrymen bringing him before a Roman official. And he's following Stephen in that the things that they are saying about Paul are lies. They're not true. The things that they are saying in Acts 7, Stephen is falsely accused of teaching blasphemous words against Moses, against the law, against the temple, and these same accusations that are false are now made against Paul. And you know, if you followed Paul and Jesus for that matter, they never taught contrary to Moses, they never taught contrary to the law, and never taught contrary to the temple. They never, we went all the way through Matthew for like 1,000 weeks. Jesus never did anything like that. Acts 25, which we'll get to, I think, in February. Paul's in front of another Roman tribunal. And listen to him in his own words. Acts 25, verse 8. Paul made his defense, and he says, "Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way." So the things they're saying are lies. They're lying about Paul to this Roman official to get him in trouble. And I think Paul's about to say Acts 25. I think he's about to say it here in Acts 18, but he doesn't get a chance. Verse 14, as Paul was about to open his mouth and say, "Hey, that's not true. I love God's law." I'm not, okay. As he's about to say that, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law," okay, which under Rome, Jews are able to freely practice, right? They're kind of a protected group within Rome's kingdom, whatever. "You guys see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things." So essentially, they bring this thing to Gallio, and Gallio's response is, "I don't care. What? I don't care." So for a modern example for you, some of you will catch this, some of you will not. If you don't know, you know, if this doesn't resonate with you, good, all right? You don't live in whatever. So think of the Southern Baptist Convention. I love the Southern Baptist Convention. They send more missionaries than any group on planet Earth. But in their statement of faith, they're very clear that, hey, men are pastors, women are not pastors. It's just very clear. If you want to be a Southern Baptist, this is what you abide by. This is how we're going to function and cooperate. But there's numerous churches in the convention who go ahead and have lady pastors. Okay? This is what's going on. So there's always this in-house fighting. And it's really dumb. And they, anyway. So imagine the leaders of the SBC, they somehow get to take their case to the Supreme Court. Okay? And they say, "Hey, Clarence Thomas, First Baptist Magnolia has a lady pastor. Are you going to do something about this?" What is Clarence Thomas going to say to them? Probably something like verse 15. If these are questions about names, words, and your own law, I don't care. This is not on my level of stuff. You guys fight your own battles down there. A phrase I learned from Allie. I don't think it's original to her, but not my circus, not my monkeys. Kind of bit. This is not my thing. So what happens? Verse 16. So he drove them, the Jewish group from the Corinthian synagogue, he drove them from the tribunal, and they, I think the Greeks, they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and none of these things mattered to Gallio, because again, I don't care. This is not my deal. So what happens is the synagogue brings a frivolous case to the court, which wasted people's time and money and energy. And so they let Sosthenes no, hey, this is not behavior we're going to tolerate. You're not going to waste our time. You're not going to waste the people's tax dollars all the bit. And he gets beat up. Now, I don't condone beating him up, you know, without a trial. If you're going to beat people up, it should be with a trial. But I actually think this is a good thing. Okay, the Torah actually teaches this in Deuteronomy. If you bring a false accusation to the court, whatever court that is, and it's found to be false by the court, whatever punishment you were hoping to inflict on that person by lying about them, and then it's found out that you're lying, that then happens to you. And the Lord says in Deuteronomy, if your judicial system functions like this, it will curb wickedness in the land, right? I'm not going to go lie to the court if I know they find out I get the punishment. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyway, but what does God know? What would God know about justice? Anyway. Now, what I'm going to say next is conjecture, but I think it's the principle is true even if the actual story isn't. I think Paul's brought before them. He gets to leave. They drive them out, and then Sosthenes gets beat up. And I think Paul takes pity on Sosthenes because Paul used to be Sosthenes. And I need a shorthand for S. Call him S. Okay, Paul used to be S in at least two ways, right? One, Paul was a persecutor of his Jewish persecuted his Jewish brothers who followed Jesus. Do you guys know that story? Right? When after Jesus rises from the dead and people start following him and proclaiming him, it's Paul who's wiping them out, right? Who's taking them out. So the very thing that S is attempting to do to Paul, Paul used to do. Okay, so he's like, I've been in those shoes. I know what's going on there. And then second, Paul has been beaten unjustly outside of legal processes multiple times at this point. So I think that after the mob leaves and S lay there bloodied and beaten, I think it was Paul who goes and shows him kindness, who cared for him. And this demonstrates the truth of the gospel that he's proclaiming, not just with his words now, but with his deeds. Does that make sense? Again, I'm reading that into here, but I have some reasons for believing it. Paul's like, I was that guy. Okay, I was blind. I did those things. That happened to me. And now what the Lord has done for me, I'm going to go do for that guy. Okay, Paul will write in another letter, Romans 12, he says, and he stole this from Jesus, who stole it from Moses. Okay, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by showing him such kindness, you will cause his conscience to burn with contrition. So that's quoting the proverb. But I think the point of the proverb is, look, when you're kind to those who hate you, right, the conscience starts to burn within you. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So if this is how it plays out, right? Paul sees, I was that guy. I did those things. I was beaten up. The Lord's kind to me. I'm going to be kind to him. If that's how it played out, then I think Paul's kindness conquered, and his enemy here becomes his brother now. Okay? So now he's taken two leaders from the synagogue. I gotta find someone else. All right, so he writes back to this community here, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Messiah Jesus by God's will, and who? Sosthenes, our brother. Okay, could just be a common name, but for fun, I'm saying no. It's the guy that got beat up, and Paul won him over with his kindness. Anyway. Paul's time in Corinth now comes to an end, and he makes his way back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to put the map up, and I'll just read, and we'll follow the map. So we're at, where are we?
Corinth,
right there. Okay, so now just follow the little black dots there. So after staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters, which we know from other passages when Paul leaves, everyone's sad, everyone cries, okay? Like when our home groups have to multiply. We're all in tears. Even though we live, 30 seconds from one another, we're all in tears. So he leaves there. He sails away to Syria, and he's accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Kentre because of a vow he had taken. We'll look at that in a second. And when they reached Ephesus, right there, Ephesus. We reached Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but he said farewell and added, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. So like, guys, I would love to stay. I really got to get back to Jerusalem for Tabernacles. I'll come back to you again if God wills. And we'll find out in Acts 19, God did will. And he, you know, goes back to Ephesus. Keith's going to take us through all the fun stories. In, you know, the fun stories in Acts 19, they try to cast out a demon. They're like, Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. Who are you? And they beat him up. The demons beat this guy up and leave him bloody naked. Then there's a riot. Keith gets all the fun passages. Okay. Anyway, then he set sail from Ephesus and then landing in Caesarea down here. At the bottom, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's Caesarea. Where's Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem above Caesarea or below it? South. It's below it, right? For the apostles, though, in all of their writings in our New Testament, Jerusalem is always up. It's always up. It's always the city of the great king. It's always that patch of dirt from Psalm 132 that the Lord has chosen Zion. He's declared it for his home. This is his resting place forever. I'm going to make my home here because I have desired it. Anytime they go to Jerusalem for the apostles, we're going up, even though it is down, which is also a big plot point to Ender's Game or Ender's Shadow, if you've read either one of those. Verse 22, on landing at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and he greeted the church there. So imagine this. He's going up to Jerusalem, and who's in Jerusalem? James is there, right? The apostles, the elders. I think it's got to be such a happy gathering because Paul, you know, left from here. He's come all the way back around. He's got 3 years of stories to tell them. Hey, look what God is doing among the nations. Then he went down, even though geographically it's up, to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he set out and he starts his third and final journey, traveling through one place after another in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. So that's it, guys. We made it through Paul's second trip. One more to go. One more to go. So one more thing before we try to respond to this with obedience. I want to look at that vow that Paul took. Okay, it says he shaved his head at Kintre because of a vow he had taken. I shave my head in the summer because Oklahoma summers are hot. Not because I'm godly or anything, just it's hot. But Paul's doing this because of a vow he had taken. And so it seems that Paul is undergoing a Nazarite vow from number 6, which is a practice from Moses that, hey, if you're going to be in a heightened time of consecration and devotion to the Lord, this is a thing you can do. It's voluntary. You don't have to do it. So number 6, verse 1. The Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them when a man or woman makes a special vow. Should I just, this morning, first time looking at this, I guess a woman could take a vow and shave her head. I don't know. A Nazarite vow to consecrate himself to the Lord. And then number 6 will go on. They can't cut their hair. They can't drink or even have grapes. They can't go near dead bodies. Though if you accidentally did go near a dead body, there was a way you could restart the vow. Anyway, at the end of the vower brings offerings to the Lord in the temple. So number 6 says, this is the law of the Nazarite. On the day of his time of consecration is completed, he is to present an offering to the Lord of one unblemished year old lamb as a burnt offering, one unblemished year old female lamb as an unintentional sin offering. Don't worry about it. We'll deal with that some other time. One unblemished ram as a fellowship offering, along with grain offerings, drink offerings, a basket of unleavened cakes made from fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers coated with oil. Sounds delicious. Okay, it's 10:59. Lunch is almost here. So then the priest takes those things to the Lord, right? That's the function of a priest. Verse 18, the Nazarite is to shave his consecrated head at the entrance to the tent of meeting, take the hair from his head, put it on the fire under the fellowship sacrifice, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. These are the instructions about the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord for his consecration, in addition to whatever else he can afford. So you want to bring more stuff to the Lord? Moses says, do that. That's a good thing. He must fulfill whatever vow he makes in keeping with the instructions of his consecration. So this, I just wanted to point this out because you can't get more observant of the law than Paul. Okay, like when he is in Philippians and in Corinthians, like listing all of his qualifications as a Jew, he means it. Like, I am the most Jewy of all the Jews to ever Jew. That's what Paul is saying. And these passages, like, yeah, you really are, man. Like, you don't have to do that. He's doing it. So that's the story. That's the end of the second trip. How can we obey it this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Thursday 1 is just kind of, you know, a little nerdy and not super consequential to us. It could be, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. I think maybe we need to rethink some of our paradigms about Paul and the law. So if you've listened to my teaching from, you know, a million in Matthew and through Acts now, we've seen that Jesus and the Jewish apostles never dismissed the law. They never teach against it. They aim to follow it wholeheartedly, even in offering sacrifices at the temple. The Nazarite vow here required, like, how many sacrifices? Like 7 or 8? I don't count, but 7 or 8, all right. So my point is, if Jesus and the apostles, if this is how they lived in real time, right, this is what we have, narratives here, and if this is what they bear out, and Paul at no time, he didn't see an issue here. There's no contradiction. There's no dichotomy between Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, giving of the Spirit. This has all happened, and Paul's still, yeah, I'm gonna offer these things to the Lord. I'm going to keep a voluntary Torah vow, and I'm going to make barbecue in Jerusalem with the Levitical priests. He has no problem with this, even though Jesus has done all of these things. So I think maybe a rethinking of passages that are classically anti-Torah or anti-temple in Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. I know they're all running through your head right now. What about? I think maybe we need to reread them. If Paul's life didn't dismiss the Torah, then my bet is his letters don't either. Okay? That's just for nerds. Not super consequential, but keep reading your Bibles is my point. Second response, actually super important, is to love your enemies. Okay, what should we learn from Acts 18? We should love our enemies. It's the kindness of Paul to an enemy that won him. And where do you think Paul learned this? From the master, right? From the masters. Loving our enemies is what it means to be like Jesus. So, find that person you hate. No one in here, I know, but find that person you hate. And show them kindness, one in obedience to God. This is just what's required of you. Okay? Enemy love is not something that Jesus says, hey, if you want to, if you can get to it, if you have time. Enemy love is a command from Jesus. Find that person and watch what God does to their heart and watch what God does to yours. Pastor Derek always said, look, you're not going to hate someone you pray for. Right? If you got someone in your heart that just... you start to pray for that person, the Lord's going to change your heart, and maybe like Sosthenes, also change theirs. And then the last thing is, hear the word of the Lord and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Liam led us through our reading earlier. Our Father takes care of birds and grass. And what does Jesus say? Are you not of more value than birds and grass? You are. You are. So don't be afraid in general. And then in response to our passage today, don't be afraid in your witness for Jesus. Because that's what Paul needs the encouragement for. Is like, if I keep speaking the gospel, if I keep proclaiming the implications of the gospel, I'm going to get beat up again. And the Lord says, do not be afraid. The Lord, in Acts 18, he does give Paul a little reprieve, right? Like, hey, you're actually not going to get beat up here. But I think even if the Lord didn't give him a reprieve here, Paul would have still heard. All he needed to hear was, don't be afraid. And he would have kept at it. And the reason Paul can believe this is because Paul knows the worst thing they can do is kill him. Right? And the good news for the believer, the good news for the disciple is, if you get killed, what happens? You get raised. Right? D.A. Carson, you're not suffering from anything good resurrection won't fix. Okay? And that should make you fearless. Should make you fearless. So as we go out this week and we proclaim the gospel to our family, to people that we work with, to the random person you run into, do not fear what man can do, Fear what God can do, right? Where's Helen's class? We read that passage this morning. Don't fear him who can just kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Take up your cross. Follow me. So fear God. Let it rip. And do not be afraid. Let's pray. And Robert, if you come help us whenever. Father, thank you for, again, the examples that we have from the apostles, that we don't have to guess. God, what does it mean to be a disciple? What's it look like to follow you? What kind of mindset and attitudes should we carry with us? You've shown us, God, in a historical record, an orderly account of all these things, Luke says. We have an orderly account of what it means to be disciples of Jesus. So thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it's been printed and audio version, video version, all the different ways we can not be afraid. God, I ask you for a display of enemy love from our church. God, if we have people on a individual level that we have hatred in our hearts for, and even legitimate, like what was done to us, what was said to us, was and is actually wrong and vile, that we would be like Jesus, we would be like Stephen, and say, Father, forgive them, be merciful to them. So make the cross really big to us. Make the story Jesus tells if the guy who was forgiven much, he forgave much. Help us walk that out. And God, I ask you for courage and boldness to mark us this week. That if there are things we're afraid of, whether just the stuff our televisions spew at us all week, we wouldn't be afraid of those things. We would trust that you are sovereign. You are driving and directing history toward your appointed end, which we know ends with the judgment of the wicked and the rewarding of the righteous, the resurrection of the dead, the wiping away of tears, the making of all things new. We know that you've got this. You're fine. So we wouldn't be afraid. And I ask that in our personal witness and our evangelism this week, we wouldn't be afraid. We wouldn't fear men. We wouldn't fear men's opinions. But we would fear God. And that would drive what we do. So last thing, God, I ask that this week that there would be multiple people in our congregation that you would visit with dreams and visions to encourage them to not be afraid. Just like you did with Paul. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen. So I'm going to invite the elders of our church up for prayer. I encourage you, come and pray with them. They want to pray with you. If you're not praying with one of them, pray in your row. Ask the Lord, is there someone in the room I can go pray with and encourage? We're going to do that just for however long here. So let's pray.